As you're as you're grabbing a seat, would you turn to Matthew in chapter 5? That's enough fellowship. Come on. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. We are 7 weeks into the most famous sermon of all time, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is describing an entirely new way of living life under his rule and his authority in his kingdom. And what is described in these three chapters is not just external religion or the maintenance of the spiritual status quo, but rather a revolution, a demanding call to a new life, a life that is transformed by the power of Jesus. And if what you were hoping for in our study of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 was kind of a polite, nice little religious talk that doesn't demand much of us, you're going to be really upset with this teaching here. Jesus wants to change our lives, and if you don't want your life changed, you might as well skip it and get out of here right now and skip these chapters, because this is a hard-hitting sermon. And if you're really hearing the words of Jesus, and if Reed and I and Bonnie and others who may teach in this series are doing our job at all, this is really going to be upsetting stuff. It's going to change us. And I want to begin by asking a question. I think it's a question that the text begs us to ask, because this is such earthy, nitty-gritty stuff. And the question is this, and I want you to ponder it as I ask it, and then I'm going to read our verses that are our passage for this afternoon. And I want you to think about it during my teaching, and I want you to think about it during the next 7 weeks. And the question is this: are you pessimistic or optimistic about actually living the life that Jesus describes in these verses? Is there a sense in your life of, oh man, I could never do that, it's just too much? Or is there a sense of, yes, with God's help, this is the new life Jesus has called me to? Verse 38, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And now a little section that may be some of the most famous words of Jesus. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing this? In other words, those slimy people, those tax collectors, don't they do that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing? What are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? And now I think the clincher there in verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I'm going to move fairly fast through these first 9 verses, explaining them, and then I'm going to slow down a bit when we get to verse 48, and I want to preach and convict us and talk to us about what that verse means. We've seen the formula now for several weeks, this formula that Jesus is using. You have heard it said. And then he reiterates Old Testament teaching, but I say to you, and we have to say, if nothing else, wow, what authority. Jesus is a strong teacher, and he is upsetting, obviously, those that are listening to him. And now we have the fifth example of how righteousness, this righteousness that Jesus has been describing, a righteousness that has to surpass the righteousness of the religious elite of the day, the Pharisees, he's talking about now in this fifth example what that looks like. An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. This comes directly out of Old Testament law, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. And don't forget that that Old Testament law was both personal and moral, and it was also national. It was for the nation of Israel. And here's really just a simple principle that was in place for the nation, that punishment or retribution was to be equitable. And I just want to remind you again, this is the basis for much modern law, certainly in our country and other democracies, where the punishment is to meet the crime. In other words, if you run a red light, they don't put you in prison for life. That's the idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus takes that principle And he turns it upside down, but I tell you, he says, do not resist an evil person. And the idea is essentially, in your personal relationships, don't retaliate. Many of you love Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, The Message of the Scriptures. And Eugene Peterson, I think, gets this so well. He says, don't hit back at all. That's the idea. Don't hit back. And in an age when everyone is demanding their rights, you know, everybody wants their own rights, this is pretty foreign, isn't it? We are taught to be strong, to not let anybody walk on you, to stand up for ourselves. And Jesus comes along and says, hey, don't retaliate. Voluntarily give up your rights for my sake. And this is, I think, a breathtaking description of this new Jesus lifestyle that he's calling us to. Well, he then goes on, after stating this principle, to give four one-sentence illustrations. He's quick. One-sentence illustrations of how this is to work out. Let's look at them. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn your other cheek. Now, this is not a violent blow. Please don't picture somebody coming up and knocking one of your teeth out. That's not the idea. In the first century, to really demean someone, to put someone down, was to slap them. Not to hurt them, but to essentially mock them. This is an insult in the culture of the day. And Jesus is essentially saying, when someone insults you, let it be. Let them insult you. Give them the other cheek. Just live with it. He goes on and he says, sue you and take your tunic. Well, if they sue you and take your tunic, let them have your cloak as well. And again, this might be a little foreign to 21st century ears. The idea here is in the first century, after an undergarment, there was what was called a tunic, which was not really underwear, but it would be like a long shirt, and then on top of that was a cloak. Now, we don't get too worked up over clothes today. You know, we wear them for a while, and then we, you know, when they get a little used, we give them to the Goodwill. Well, in the first century, clothes were really valuable. And a lot of times if somebody was sued, if there was a civil lawsuit and that person was relatively poor, there wasn't much to give them. And so you could actually sue a person for their clothes. And there was a provision in Jewish law that said if you sue somebody and you get their tunic, you can't take their cloak because without their cloak, when the weather gets cold, you know, they could potentially die. They've got to have their cloak. And Jesus says when they sue you, if they win and they get your tunic, you know what? Go ahead and give me your cloak too. Now, there might be some hyperbole here. He might be exaggerating a bit, but he's trying to develop this principle of don't retaliate. Well, he goes on. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles with him. And again, this makes a lot of sense to first century people. Roman soldiers could legally press someone into service to carry a pack or a bundle or something that needed to be carried for what was called a Roman mile. And a Roman mile was a distance that was just a little bit longer than our mile. And so this would be a somewhat typical thing in an occupied country to have a Roman soldier take 3 or 4 people and say, hey, I want you to carry this stuff for a mile. And they could do that legally. And Jesus says, if they want you to do that, go ahead and go the extra mile, go 2 miles. We have an example of this. You say, well, Steve, that seems kind of funny. Where's the examples of that? There's an example in Scripture. When Jesus has the cross, after he's been beaten and whipped, you remember he can't carry the cross and he falls down and the Roman soldiers impress upon Simon of Cyrene to carry that cross. They put him into labor for that mile, if you will. And that's the idea. Jesus is simply saying, just as I gave up my rights, I want you to give up your rights. The fourth illustration, give to the one who asks you and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow. Jesus again is pointing out this idea of giving up your rights to money. In other words, hold things loosely. Be generous. Jesus is quite simply calling his followers to give up the rights of retaliation, of possessions, of time, and of money. And you can ask yourself the question this afternoon, am I a disciple who is constantly demanding my rights? Now, I want to pause before I go on and just comment briefly about the second half of this section about loving our enemies. And Christians can get so very confused here, and this is why oftentimes the Sermon on the Mount gets applied in some really strange ways. Jesus is calling his followers to a new lifestyle. The Sermon on the Mount is directed at people who already know Christ. It is a call for believers to enter into this new way of kingdom living. And we've got to remind ourselves, it makes absolutely no sense to the non-Christian. And Jesus' words are not directed at people in general, but God's people in particular. And that's so important. And I want to remind us again that we live in a tension in our world. We live in what a lot of theologians, Martin Luther and John Calvin, have called two kingdoms. These two kingdoms function side by side. There is the kingdom, if you will, of America, as is represented by a flag over here. There is another kingdom that's the kingdom of God, as represented by, behind this tree, fake tree, the kingdom of God that Christ calls us to. And I think it's really important that those two flags are at opposite sides of the room, because these two kingdoms are not to be intertwined. And that's so important. And people get into trouble when we confuse the two. We are first and foremost, brothers and sisters, kingdom or citizens of heaven, rather. And you might say, well, Steve, this call to love our enemies, does this sermon that Jesus is preaching mean that we shouldn't have prisons or a police force or a military? After all, he says, love your enemies, turn the other cheek. Or that our country should not retaliate if attacked? And I want to remind you, no, there is a proper place for state and governmental authority. There is a place for prisons. There is a place for a police force. There is a place for a military. But Jesus is not speaking to a country. He's not talking to America. He's talking to people who have entered this new kingdom. He says, you are to live by a new standard. Don't push this section too far. Jesus is simply trying to teach his followers what kind of people they ought to be in his kingdom. We have a slide. We want to see this is Romans 12. I just want you to see where Paul essentially says the same things that really were seen in Jesus' words. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Thanks. I think, if I can just add a little note here, I think this is why Christians ought not get too excited about politics. You know, you're gonna hear all kinds of crazy stuff in the next months leading up to the election, and yes, we love our country, and yes, we should vote intelligently, and yes, we should be involved. But I want to remind us as a church again today, our salvation is not found in the right candidate. It never will be. It's found in Jesus. And we are called, first and foremost, to a transformation of our lives by the power of God as we live in his kingdom. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Wow. I want to encourage you to not push the word enemy too far. In our home group, I don't know what your home group did with this, but in our home group, we had a hard time with that word enemy. And part of it is, I don't have any enemies that I know of. I don't think. I function on the basis that everybody loves me. Now, if you don't tell me. Just leave me in my illusions, okay? But that word enemy is so strong, and it may refer, obviously, to people who are persecuting believers or the persecution that would come soon, but really the idea that Jesus is pushing here is that we're to have a love relationship with people who maybe are antagonistic to us, or possibly who we don't even just get along with. We're to have this agape love, and we're to have a deliberate, intentional approach to caring for these folks. C.S. Lewis gives us a little help in how to do that. You ever think, well, how do I go about loving people who may be persecuting me or may be hard to get along with or maybe I just don't like? How do you do that? How do you do that in a church? Well, C.S. Lewis puts it this way. The rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love them. Isn't that good? In other words, act your way to a feeling. And I think that's essentially what Jesus is getting at here. Now, all of these verses above point out that the usual tests for discipleship. And really, I think everything we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount, the usual tests for discipleship happen to us in the common, everyday venues of life, of school, of work, neighborhoods, church life, family life. That these words are not so much global, while they might have implications, but let's first apply them to our life in our particular situation in which we find ourselves. Well, now we come to the clincher, the one that maybe some of us wish we could avoid. Verse 48. There's no getting around the strength of the word. It is a summary of all of chapter 5. Jesus says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And these are strong words. Five times in the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, God says, "You shall be holy because I am holy." This idea of perfect that Jesus is talking about has with it the idea of growing up or becoming mature. Eugene Peterson again has a great paraphrase of this verse 48. He puts it this way. In a word, what I'm saying is grow up your kingdom subjects. Now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. I think that captures what Jesus is saying in verse 48. Jesus is calling all of us throughout this sermon to a new lifestyle, to a holy life. The term that is often used in Scripture, it's one of those 25-cent words, is sanctification. And sanctify simply means to make something holy, and the idea of holy just means to set it apart. It's distinct somehow, and Jesus wants us to be sanctified or holy or set apart to His new lifestyle that He's calling us to. And you see this theme throughout the Scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 puts it very simply. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Same idea as we see here in verse 48. 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul says to the Corinthian believers that were the most messed up church in the New Testament, you are called to be holy. Now, there's not a lot of mystery here as to what Jesus is getting at or what Paul is getting at. I mean, it's said pretty plainly, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, my question to you is, does this sound like a lot of fun? Does it sound like, woo, this week I get to be holy? I get to be perfect. I'm going to be like Jesus or like God. Try telling that to your coworkers who aren't Christians. Wow. Unfortunately, the whole concept of holiness or sanctification is nauseating for some of you and sounds boring to others of you. We might get in our minds a picture of some medieval saint, 13th century, maybe Germany or Northern Italy, where it's cold and foggy, and they're sitting in some place, and all they do is pray and read. They look like white paste. They never laugh. They never have sex. They never eat a good meal, and you think, that's holiness, man. I want nothing to do with it. Well, neither do I. But Jesus is not calling us to that. That's a vision that some people have gotten of holiness that is just wrong. I love to play roller hockey, and I was on my roller. One of the great things about playing roller hockey is I can get to know guys that aren't Christians, and it takes them a while to figure out that I am. And it's just a great, not because I'm not a good guy, but just because, you know, I don't tell them. And I'm sitting on a bench one day with this roller hockey guy, and he finds out that I'm a believer. And I've been playing with him for months, and he finally kind of figured it out. And I said, "Yeah, I'm a Christian. I love Christ." And da-da. Well, we're all changing our clothes into our roller hockey gear, and he thinks it's the funniest thing. He says, "Wow, you're a Christian." He says, and he starts listing all the things that I cannot do. "Well, you're a Christian. You can't do this. You can't do this. You can't do this." He just has the longest list. I mean, it's like this guy had this stuff memorized. And I'm thinking, you know what, dude? He had it all wrong. But for some folks, the vision of being a Christian, of living this holy life, is a long list of miserable stuff that you can't do. Some of you grew up in really stifling Christian homes where you were taught just a long list of ugly stuff that you can't do. All I can say is I'm sorry. That's not what Jesus is pointing at in this text. C.S. Lewis again says this about holiness. How little people know who think holiness is dull. When one meets the real thing, it's irresistible. Even if 10% of the world's population had it, would not the whole world be converted and happy before the year's end? I think he's right. So what is sanctification? What does it mean to live a holy life? Well, the whole sermon is an example. We're only a third of the way through. We're done with chapter 5 today. But you say, well, what's holiness? Well, Jesus has been telling us all along. Notice that sanctification, holiness, is tied directly to life with God, to life with Jesus. Our model is Jesus. Our model is the Father. It says it right there in verse 48. Be perfect. How? As your heavenly Father is perfect. And the Christian life is a call to holy living, a new lifestyle that conforms to the character of Jesus and the character of God. And the task of Christians, the task of the church, now watch this, is not happiness. That's not the number one thing that we should be after. That's maybe the American dream. But I want you to get this. When we live a holy life, joy will flood our souls. And it's a heck of a lot more fun than a sinful life. Talk to people who have walked, done the wild thing. It gets old real fast. We heard testimony of it this morning at the 10 o'clock service. It was beautiful. Reed just alluded to it a few minutes ago. I've heard it over the years from many folks in this room, that finally letting God control our life is an awesome way to live life. G.K. Chesterton, who knew a lot about living life, we have a quote from him. I want you to see this. It's one of my favorite statements. G.K. Chesterton said this, I found that while it, and he's referring to the law of God or the standards of God and kind of holy living, I found that while it had established a rule and order, the chief aim of that order was to give room for good things to run wild. Would that we would be a church that runs wild, that teaches our junior high kids, our high school kids, that the most exciting, awesome, wonderful way to live life, to run wild, is in the context of God's parameters, that He's given us a way to live. Jesus is talking about a way to live life that's not drudgery, but it's awesome. Let's be a church that runs wild in the context of what God has set up for us to live in. And Jesus' words are so wonderful here. Spiritual maturity and holiness are just two sides of the same coin. And God's will for us is not the American dream. It's not character development, but the transformation of our lives from the inside out to follow Him into His new kingdom. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, we are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. Sanctification, the day-by-day growth of the Christian, is becoming like Christ. And I think a lot of Christians only get half of this story. And my involvement in volunteering down at the Santa Barbara Rescue Mission has really taught me a lot. And the guys, I've had the privilege of mentoring half a dozen guys in the last few years and teaching a Monday Bible class. And one of the things I've learned is you don't have to tell a drug addict or an alcoholic that they need to be saved from something. You just don't need to tell them that. There's no pretensions down there. It's really kind of fun. You can just go in and it's pretty earthy. They understand that they need to be saved from that old life. What I've discovered is the guys who seem to make it in the Christian life are the ones who know that they not only need to be saved from that, but to something else. And I'm guessing that everybody in this room, or most people in this room, understand that we need to be saved from our sin. But sometimes we only get halfway. Jesus didn't just come to forgive us and then leave us to our own devices. He calls us to this new lifestyle, saved from that to this. And the Sermon on the Mount is explaining that, giving us this wonderful outline of this wild new life in Christ. Christians are to live holy lives because we are so vitally connected to the God who is holy. Peter says the same thing that Paul says. The whole New Testament says it all in really the same way with different words. But Peter says, just as He who has called us is holy, so be holy in all that you do. And then he again quotes Leviticus, be holy because I am holy. And this is so much bigger And then just following a list of do's and don'ts. Ah, parents, don't teach your kids that that's the Christian life. One more C.S. Lewis. Can you take three C.S. Lewis quotes in one afternoon? This is it. Lewis says, "We might think that God simply wanted obedience to a set of rules, whereas what he really wants is people of a particular sort. It is not just about obeying a bunch of rules. It's about having a new life that comes from the inside out, where his character transforms us." We sing about it. I love it. One of my favorite hymns is Charles Wesley's hymn, "And Can It Be?" I won't sing it, but it's hard not to. You know, "And can it be that I..." That's as far as I'll go. But in verse 3, Wesley has these great words. He says, you know, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood?" In verse 3, the words of that song go, "My chains fell off, my heart was free," it's the freedom in Christ, "I rose, went forth, and followed thee." I think most Christians get the part that "my chains fell off," but they forget that part of saying, "and I'm going to follow him, to live that new life." Wesley got it right. I love singing that song. Jesus did not come just to die on the cross for our sins, but to live with his people and to lead us into a new life. You know, I love the little kids at church, and so many of the little, especially the little boys, will wear a jersey of one of their favorite athletes. Maybe it's a basketball jersey or a football jersey, and you know, when little boys are at that age, when they get a hero, they will mimic and imitate that hero. You know, they'll try and be somebody that they really look up to, and they'll try and copy that athletic moves, and they'll wear that jersey, they'll identify with that person, because they think that guy is so cool, that professional athlete. You know, that's not too far from what Christians are called to do. We are to mimic. Paul says, Ephesians 5:1, we're to imitate God, but not because he's cool, but because he's God, and that's a whole different deal. And so we're to mimic, to follow, because of our union with Christ. The scriptures describe Christians as people who are both to live this holy life, but who are in fact are already called holy or sanctified. This is one of the real mysteries. We have a position, a standing of who we are in Jesus, and then a call to go live that out. Do you know that 160 times in the New Testament, Christians are referred to as holy people? Done deal, finished. We're described as in Christ. The normal way to refer to Christians is hagios, as saints. Paul even does this in both of his letters to the Corinthian church. He says, "You are holy ones, you're saints." He refers to this church that was so messed up as holy. That's their position in Jesus. Sanctification is something that we enjoy that happens to us because of the power of God, but it's also something that we're called to living out. And this is the catch. Many in this room are biological parents. You've produced a child. You're a father or a mother. And that's a stated fact, but now you have the responsibility to go on being a good father or a good mother. Some maybe have come to this country recently, and you've become a citizen recently. That's a done deal. It's a legal fact. And now you have to figure out what is it to live as an American citizen, to actually live out that citizenship. There's many in the room who maybe have gotten married in the last year or two. Done deal. You got the certificate to prove it. You're married. Legal status. IRS, you're fine. Joint filing. But now you have to work out living that new married life. Right, Ryan? Say amen right there. We need one, buddy. Okay, that's good. So, that's the same thing that the Christians are called to do. We are people who are referred to as holy, as sanctified in Christ because of what he did. And now we're to live it out practically in our lives. We don't live holy lives to become saints, but we are saints, and therefore we're to pursue holy lives. Okay, Steve, you're saying your time's up, and you're right. Would you say something practical here before we go? And I will. I'm going to quote Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa puts it this way: our progress in holiness depends on God and ourselves, on God's grace and our will to be holy. And she's right. It's God's grace that gives us the power to live this sanctified life. but it is our will that needs to cooperate with God's work. Please notice this is something that we must pursue. And so everybody in this room right now is applying the words of Jesus and my attempts at trying to explain them. And holiness is very, very practical. Jesus lived a holy life, and he tells us what it's like in this sermon, and he calls us to live that same sort of life. It requires that we participate with our will, trusting in his power to accomplish it in our lives. Now, let me ask you the question that I asked at the very beginning of the teaching. Are you optimistic or pessimistic about your ability to live the life that Jesus describes? Are there folks here that are saying, you know, it sounds great, Steve, but man, I got so much failure in my life. So many times I've started down that road and stumbled. I understand. And we're going to do something right now that we do every Sunday. We're going to take the Lord's Supper that reminds us that in the Christian life, there is a constantly ability to start afresh, to start anew. That our stumbling, our sins, our failures are covered by the blood of Jesus. That's why Jesus came. And we take bread and we dip it in wine that reminds us of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. We confess our sins and we begin again in his power to live this new life. And so if you're plagued by frustration or failure, I want to say come to the table and give those things to Jesus. And then press on in your life to live this life that he's calling us to. There's going to be prayer teams up here, and I want the prayer teams to come right now. I don't know where you guys are, but if you'd come and take your positions as I'm talking. And maybe you've had some frustration and failure. It'd be a great time to pray with some of these folks about it. Or maybe just to rejoice and say, man, what a cool thing that God calls us to his life, to imitate him, to imitate Jesus. And other things, whatever you want to pray with about that would be great. But on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he took wine and he gave them special meaning. And he said, this is my body and this is my blood. Take it, reminding yourself of the forgiveness of sins that you have. So would you come and confess your sins and take the elements that remind us that we start life anew. Come to the table.